Hello again. Thank you all for coming. And we all know Stuart Hook. We're lucky to have him for, I guess, a summer? Almost a summer? 11 months. Well, anyway, my history with Stuart goes back to 1980s, where he was a theologian in residence at Christ Church Cathedral, and I got to know him then, and that was in Cincinnati, Ohio. So if you were to pick a person who is worldly, knows the Episcopal Church, you would pick Stuart. Stuart was standing underneath the South Tower of the World Trade Center when the planes flew into it. I think I'm going to leave it right there and let Stuart tell the rest of the story.
First of all, I am really glad to be here. This is one place I love to come. And where is the rector? Why don't you have me come back more? I will get around to that. Before I begin, this is not what I did 2 years ago. It has some of the same elements in it that you've heard before. It has to do with 9/11, of course, because we're celebrating that octave right now. It was yesterday and the week to come. And always at this time of year, there are recollections galore from all over the place. But before I begin what I'm saying, let me tell you what happened to me yesterday. I preached at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. There were 1,500 people present. That is the second largest church building in the world. So it is quite a big place, and a pulpit that goes all the way up to the sky. Well, I got going on this sermon, and something happened. If you remember when I was here once upon a time as the ecclesiastical jack of all trades, that's a name that Tom McDowell gave me, by the way. I had no title. I had a small cyst way, way up in a strange corner of my mouth, and bone had to be cut, and two teeth had to be removed in order to get that rascal out of there. So I have two teeth that are unreal. Yesterday, in the middle of the sermon in New York City, I was making my debut as Billy Sunday of the North. My tooth fell out. I saw it on the floor of the pulpit, and I thought, okay, I'll just casually get down there and get it when the sermon is over and be poised and grateful, and I did. But tonight, I took the damn tooth out. I don't want it to fly out in this crowd, and I don't want to have a shame attack either, so thank you. Let me get into this with you. If you went to church yesterday, and I really hope you did, it's really important to go on this anniversary, I do believe. The Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, was a word of desolation. It came to us from the mouth of the late 6th century, early 7th century prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of several who boiled over with the love of God, boiled over with tough love, calling the people of Israel to account. These were people who had flown off the tangent, who exercised the kind of hubris that is nothing but pride run riot. And they had separated themselves from the nurture, the love, and the goodness of the God who had created them in the first place. So here was Jeremiah reacting, and he did so in such a wordy and strong manner. His words are scorching. A terrible drought had occurred in Judah at the time. And he comes out, he speaks of drought, aridity, and devastation. And he said, look at your behavior. You are behind this. Even says, you stupid people. Listen to part of his words here. I look on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking. I looked, and there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. The fruitful land was a desert, and the cities of the country were in ruins. Have you noticed, and I hope you have, on any given Sunday of the Christian year, how often there is correspondence between the words of Scripture and the events we are experiencing as human beings. It may be corporate events like 9/11, or it may be very, very personal. Any of you who happen to be a citizen of the world 15 years ago today know only too well that of which I speak. No matter how many years have passed, we vividly remember waste and void, darkness and quaking, destruction and ruin, fear and apprehension, because 9/11 struck the very heart of who we are and where we live and whatever it is that we were doing at that particular moment and in the months to come. And it truly colored life for that time and for the 15 years henceforward. My boss at the time at Trinity Wall Street, where I worked for 11 years, was a man named Dan Matthews, a priest of the church. Some of you know him here. He and his wife run a beautiful place west of here called The Swag, and it is a place of great hospitality. Dan Matthews, rector of Trinity Church, preached on the first Sunday after 9/11. Trinity was in exile. Our building had been harmed so much that we had to borrow another church down the street. He hit the nail on the head in his sermon when he, in his histrionic way, came out and said, "Dust, dust, dust, everywhere dust. The dust fell on all of us, no matter who we are, or what we do, or where we live. Be we citizens of the city of New York, or citizens of the world." And our emotional, spiritual reactions are the very same across the board. Oh, dear God in heaven, he did hit the nose on the head, the nail on the head. The enormous loss of life at that time, the destruction of the very heart of our city, the destruction of part of the Pentagon, and that plane that was flying over the fields of Pennsylvania. We also experience the termination of the illusion that America is impenetrable. And what a loss that was. And that a wave of pitiful and incomprehensible demoralization swept over us like a tsunami. We know firsthand the desolation of which the prophet speaks. And we have to make that point clear and to remember that lest we ever forget it. There was a 5th century saint, I love to use his name. It was Evagrius Ponticus. And he said, 1 Timothy notwithstanding, "Forgetfulness is the root of all evil." We have to remember. All right. But if you have any Christian blood in your veins, any notion of the gospel message whatsoever, any understanding that the way of the cross leads to the way of life, you also then know way down deep in your bones that Good Friday is never, ever the answer when it comes to tragedy and loss. Easter is always and everywhere on the other side. And God being God, you don't have to wait very long before the light begins to shine in the darkness, life starts to emerge out of death, joy seems to be making itself known right in the midst of suffering, and good comes out of evil. You don't have to wait long. We call these in spiritual tradition, our tradition, moments of consolation, experiences of redemption. The prayer book calls them earnests of the kingdom. God appearing in the most unexpected ways within the most unexpected people, especially at times of our extremity. I have a little refrigerator magnet. I only have one, but it means the world to me. It says simply this: our extremity is God's opportunity. When we are at our wits' end, when we have no more tricks to play, when there are no more aces up our sleeve, then God has a chance to do something with the likes of us. To be at the end of one's rope is not a terrible place to be. It feels terrible, but it's an opportunity for the Lord God to operate. Every year on the first day of August, see if I'm not right next year, cable news network, CNN, begins to advertise its annual retrospective of New York City on the 11th day of September 2001. The incidents featured in these previews of the documentary that have been showing the last month, these trailers, are the ones that are horrific. You've seen these sites over and over and over again. And it's time you stop doing that, I do believe. You don't need to see this for the rest of your life. The music that accompanies this particular narrative is dismal and it's dirgeful. And it puts you in the mood of, I don't know if this is a word, morosity, being really morose. I noticed the other day that public broadcasting has a new one. Theirs is called 15 Years of Terror. And the movie and the music that accompanies that documentary is D minor in all its glory. I had a woman the other day who was the organist where I was preaching. And she said, "Do you like the music we're using today?" And it was very, very upbeat. And I said, "Yeah, I like it." She said, "I bet you don't." I said, "What?" She said, "You like Lenten music." And I thought, "Oh my God, do I look that morose today?" If you happen to watch some of these recollections, you get to see the parade of horror that beset us on that beautiful Tuesday on the East Coast of the USA. What you don't get to see is this God of ours stirring around in the wreckage. That's where you find the incarnate God. What came to be called ground zero, there he was, ransoming the time, harrowing the hell, and redeeming the experience just about as soon as it happens. As radio commentator Paul Harvey used to say, "Now let me tell you the rest of the story." And it's a story you're going to get here, not on TV. I was standing underneath the World Trade Center at the moment of Holocaust on 9/11. That morning, as I came out of the subway right near my office at Trinity Church Wall Street, I saw the North Tower of the Trade Center ablaze. Alarms sounding all over the place, an audience of shocked pedestrians gazing up into the sky. I ran the two blocks to see what was happening, and I kept hearing murmurs about, "Well, you know, just a small plane has hit the building. It only clipped an edge off the building. The fire department is coming and all will be well. All manner will be well." When I got to the entrance of the South Tower, and if you know that geography up there, you may remember in the South Tower, the Sam Goody Music Company was right at the entrance, and that's where my friend and I were standing. Well, the unthinkable occurred just as we walked into the arena. 1,000 feet above us, the second jetliner crashed into the building. Flames engulfed the upper floors of this enormous landmark. An explosion knocked us loose from our physical, emotional, and spiritual moorings. The woman next to me said the most incredible thing, and it will always stay with me. In a very, very calm voice, she said, "Is this a setting for a movie?" And without missing a beat, I replied with the same kind of poise. I said, "Yes, I think it is." And we just stood there, completely dazed. To use the English word, we were gobsmacked. I guess we were waiting for Bruce Willis to appear and to fix the towering inferno. Not Jesus the Messiah, but Bruce Willis, because he seems to be more active these days than maybe the Messiah. A friend grabbed me by the scruff of my neck, a true friend. He shook me until my teeth rattled. He said, "Stuart, run for your life." Well, that is a true friend, one who helps break through this dynamic we call denial. And it comes oftentimes with a very assertive confrontation. Denial is refusing to believe that which is true. Denial is the refusing to acknowledge what in my heart I know to be the case. We were steeped in it at that moment. I took the directive seriously. Dirk said, "Run for your life," and I ran like a bat out of hell, and I mean that. And I ran right into the fracas, which was Trinity Church, only 150 yards away. And I say fracas because people were streaming down Broadway, running into the church, looking for the very thing that the church offers when it's at its best. Safety, security, sanctuary, serenity. Oh, these people were an eclectic batch like you've never seen. I dare say maybe 1% could have been Episcopalian. The rest were God only knows what. But somewhere in their psyche, in their heart, maybe because it's become an archetype, they knew that the church is a safe bet when it comes for a moment of pause, a little bit of relief, and a chance to get one's bearings. So here they came. And I grabbed the organist. His name was Owen Burdick. As good Episcopalians, we put on cassock and surplice, like Episcopalians do, and we went to the disaster. I had 3 survival tools with me, and I'd recommend them to you. I had a Bible, I had a prayer book, and I had a 1982 hymnal of the Episcopal Church. Now, if you go to disaster, you better have at least one of those, and 3 would even be better. It served me well. Owen and I quickly huddled in the sacristy and said, we have got to assemble an impromptu service of some kind of devotion, actually crowd control. What are we going to do out there? We're going to go out and sing. We're going to pray. We're going to read scripture. He said, that's a great idea, and you do it, and I'll play the organ. So I did it. Standing before that crowd of terrorized men and women, I racked my brain for words and music and prayers that might provide us with some kind of assurance when that kind of thing seemed in such short supply. I say the word assurance. Usually you and I, what we give to one another when the going gets rough is reassurance. I had cancer as a result of 9/11. I had surgery in 2005. I had a very virulent form of cancer. And when I woke up from the surgery, the chaplain from the hospital was standing there. And he said to me the words, bless your heart, everything's going to be just fine. And I had the wits and the wherewithal to say, and how the hell do you know? That's reassurance. Assurance comes from God Almighty. God doesn't have to protect how God feels, as did this chaplain. Because of the fear of our own death, because it was so palpable and so present, I immediately thought of that wonderful lesson that we read at every single funeral in the Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, Roman Catholic Church, and I dare say maybe the Hindus have borrowed it. It comes to us from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. It is chapter 8. It is Paul in all Paul's glory. And he says with such power and conviction, I am absolutely persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, whatever they may be, nor powers nor height nor depth, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are probably the strongest words in Scripture in many, many ways. Because what he's doing, he's addressing the primary fundamental fear of every human being. It's the fear of being separated, unhinged, untethered from that which gives us meaning and the arena of love in which meaning takes its place. Well, as I finished reading these words, and the words did have the effect I hoped it would, you could see that kind of assurance that goes over a congregation at times like this. And they visibly showed that, a relief in their eye. Well, as I finished those words, I started to close this little Bible that I had, a little Bible that had come only a week before, one that I had never read. It was a new translation / paraphrase. I didn't know if I liked it or not because I hadn't read it, but it had a black leather cover that smelled so good. And I thought, this is just what I need to be as an evangelist at Trinity Wall Street. So I started to read. I started to read the first part of that chapter 8. I could hardly believe the words I was seeing. I actually began to weep because I didn't know if this were could be really true or not. Now, let me put this in context. The sirens outside were blaring. The sky had blackened and the windows were dark. Smoke and debris were pouring from the heating vents inside the church, thanks to a brand new heating air conditioning system. And the reality of disaster was unmistakable. So I read the segment, and you should have seen and heard the reaction that followed. Here it is. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, our fateful dilemma as human beings is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is now in operation. The spirit of a life in Christ. It's like a strong and mighty wind. It magnificently clears the air, freeing you and me from a lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. When the congregation heard those words, they gasped audibly. Together they made that particular sound that often accompanies a spiritual awakening. You've probably made it. It goes like, ah, oh, ah, I see. No one in the room could mistake how spirit had just juxtaposed itself with event. And that happens so often at times in desperation. I can guarantee you that CNN will not share that kind of good news on their documentary. You're going to have to come to church to get that. And I bid you to do so. In those moments, I also found hymns that would attempt to lift our hearts and fill our imaginations. Once upon a time, I knew the 1940 hymnal Upside Down. I grew up with a minister, a priest. His name was Mr. Denton. He was 6'6" tall, skinny as a string bean, wore a collar like this that stuck him up in the jaw, and he preached for 35 to 40 minutes every Sunday. So what did I do as an obsessive, compulsive little boy? I read the hymnal, and I memorized every first line of the hymnal with its corresponding number. I told that to the senior warden one time at Trinity Wall Street, and he said, "Stuart, some are sicker than others." So when I take Interstate 55 to go home, I start singing 40 days and 40 nights. When I travel to High Point on Highway 311, I sing all things bright and beautiful. When I'm in Dallas and go up the road to Denton, it's 289, "Oh God, our help in ages past." I knew them all, and I don't know one of them in the new hymnal. And I felt like the Society for the Preservation of the Old Hymnal when it came around to changing it in 1982. In those moments, I found hymns that would attempt to lift our hearts and fill our imaginations. Again, attempting in some way to give us devotion, worship, but also settle the crowd. At one point in this impromptu service of worship, and you may remember this from the last time I spoke, I said to the congregation, "Our next hymn will be Nearer My God to Thee." You are so old if you laughed. The first rendition of the Titanic going down into the drink, the freezing waters of the North Atlantic. What was the little brass band doing? They were playing Nearer My God to Thee. As soon as the words went out of my mouth, I knew I had committed the musical faux pas of the millennium. Some man on the gospel side of the church did something I've never seen or heard in liturgy. After 44 years of conducting Anglican worship, this man jumped up and said, "No, not that one." Speaking of being gobsmacked, I said, "I beg your pardon." And I thought, "Oh, he's right, not that one." So immediately I looked in the back of the book where it says the first lines of the hymn and the corresponding number. I hadn't had these memorized. And I found, "Oh God, our help in ages past." It could not have been a better hymn to choose at that particular moment. Once again, uncertainty in the congregation, confusion, apprehension, darkness, smoke, lights flickering. Chaos was growing. And here we sang, and we did so quite lustily, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And once again, this audible gasp came out of the congregation. When you hear human beings make a connection between realities, outer realities, and interior realities, they will often make that sound, ooh, oh. And in this case, it was audible and somewhat loud. Our shelter from the stormy blast. Of course, one more assurance, not reassurance, but assurance that there is nothing in all creation that could ever separate us from the love of God. Neither life, nor death, nor angel, nor principality, and the list goes on. Again, the Spirit working within us, as Paul says, in sighs and groans too deep for words. Have you ever sighed or groaned? If you have, the Spirit is undoubtedly working within you for your betterment and for God's glory. It may not feel like that, but believe me, that's what Scripture says. If the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. That was a bumper sticker in Houston some years ago, and I always wanted to tear it off the car that I saw. Though there were many such consoling instances with these worshipers seeking little more than momentary shelter, let me share one more with you, and we're getting to the end. It's almost 7 o'clock. Don't worry. At the stroke of 10 o'clock, I was reading another passage from Scripture, and I was doing so rather hurriedly because it was getting very dark and the lights were about to go out. People were very nervous, and I knew we had to evacuate. Again, I read something familiar, at least to the Christians in the assembly, those who might have ears to hear and hearts to connect. I read Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We call them the Beatitudes, the Blessed Bes. Blessed be the poor in spirit. Blessed be the peacemakers. Blessed be you who are reviled and persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you who mourn. And the list goes on. And they're extremely comforting in times of tragedy. Well, in the middle of reading the Blessed Bes, all hell broke loose. A sound like no sound any one of us had ever heard or ever want to hear again forced us to our knees. And I'm not sure it was the sound itself or the shaking of the building, which later was described as a four point on the Richter scale. The sound was this, bam, 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 and it continued for what seemed like eternity as one floor of that tower imploded upon another until it was flattened. We had no idea what was going on. You did, especially if you were watching television. All we know is that all hell had broken loose and that evil had emerged in such a way that we were scared beyond our wits. The South Tower collapsed in, or North Tower, collapsed in on itself. It imploded, and it took the lives of so many of our comrades in arms. It was truly awful. Well, I kept, like a priest might do, reading the Beatitudes, which begin, blessed in the poor in spirit, blessed be the meek, blessed be the peacemakers. But you know what happens after you get through the Blessed Bes? You turn the page, and you're still in the 5th chapter, but it goes into the ethics of the kingdom, where Jesus calls us to account and says, here's the bar and I want you to strive for this. An ethic of the kingdom is something we never are able to approach, but it stands out there as the gold standard. I was flabbergasted when I was reading Jesus' words and this unsettling juxtaposition of words with incomprehensible events taking place only 450 feet away. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. What a word to hear at that moment. I thought we ought to be singing Onward Christian Soldiers of the Son of God Goes Forth to War. And what was Jesus doing? He's saying, here, wait a minute. Think about this. If anyone goes up to you and asks for your shirt, give him your jacket as well. And if someone says to you, go with me a mile, you make sure you go too. Message jarred everyone in the church, especially me. We had just heard rumors of all kinds, especially me. I was standing at front and people would come up and say, you don't know this, but Dallas has just been attacked. You don't know this, but let me tell you, it's the Chinese Air Force that's in Manhattan right now, and they've just bombed the bank across the street. We heard that the Empire State Building had been vaporized along with the United Nations. We heard that all of Upper Manhattan was no longer even in existence. So to hear love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you was extraordinary. Oh. Our managing editor at Trinity Communications was in the congregation that day. Later in an article, he had these words to say, in my opinion, the first strike in the war against terrorism occurred when the priest persisted in reading the Beatitudes before a shocked and dismayed congregation. Against the background of smoke seething from the wreckage of the towers, hearing Jesus' exhortation to turn the other cheek was monumental. The moment has stayed with me and will continue to do so until my end. Perhaps it will live on in God's economy as our nation's very first strike against this new and insidious war against terrorism. And it was quite a different kind of strike than those that succeeded it. All I can say is make of it what you will, but that was the situation and the circumstance in which the word came. And to conclude, this world has become such a scary place. Terrorism infects life. It has us all walking on eggshells. It leaves us wary and weary. I went to a place this year that I wanted to go all my life. It exceeded my expectations. It was wonderful, Istanbul, Turkey. And in the airport, I sat and enjoyed the hospitality of such a great number of airport employees who come out and serve you in that airport. 18 hours later, in the very place where I sat, the place exploded. Bombs went off. That's the world that we live in. We walk on eggshells. And then the election breathing down our necks at this point has us all concerned, has us all troubled, no matter where we are on the political spectrum. And then the spiritual scourge of racism has reared its head once again, vividly and viciously. So we aren't all surprised when the prophet screams at us and said, I look on the earth and lo, it's waste and void, and to the heavens they have no light. I looked in the mountains, and lo, they are quaking. CNN and PBS and every other news agency on the earth are having a field day with doom and destruction. It is news with a capital N, and you're going to hear it until death do us part. But here in the church, I really hope you're getting another message, a stronger message, a different message, one that fits much more precisely with just a little reflection on our own personal experience. And the message is this: Easter obviates Good Friday. Life issues from death, light from darkness, joy from suffering, and good from evil. We worship a God of redemption. That's what redemption is. And in moments of desperation, it happens on the spot. In those awful times on the journey when we find ourselves at our wits' end, when the sky is falling and the rug is being pulled out from beneath us, the God of love intervenes and redeems the time immediately. So for God's sakes, count on this kind of thing. Expect it and let it console and strengthen you at least for the next step which you are about to take. This week we commemorate a terrible moment in our life together. Tuesday, the 11th day of September, 2001. We most especially recall this week the many who died that day, the innocent victims of terrorism, and the courageous battalion of those who tried to save those people. We as Christians do not minimize loss. We do not deny horror, and we certainly should not ever sugarcoat tragedy with pious platitudes. But we do, as followers of Jesus, stand on the promise and reaffirm the conviction that the way of the cross just happens to be the way of life. And it's Jesus who said, "Come and follow me." Let me end with a prayer. You've heard me use this little incident before. Remember the man who jumped up and said, "No, not that one." He figures in the service again. Toward the end of the service, this devotional hour, I prayed this prayer, and I'll tell you what the man said when I finish it. "The Lord be with you." Let us pray. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be our strength. By the might of your blessed and Holy Spirit, lift us, we pray you, to your presence, where we may be still and know that you are God, that you are closer to us than the breath we breathe, and always doing for us and for those we love and even those we hate far better things than we can ever ask or imagine. We pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. The congregation said amen, as you should. And this man popped up and said, "Do it again!" So, that's all. Thank you.